Well, good evening. If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. It'll be found in your pew Bibles on page 737. We'll begin in a moment in verse 31 and read through the end of the chapter. The first 30 verses were read earlier in the service. I do want to make a few comments before we get started. I think it goes without saying that it's been a pretty rough summer for American evangelicalism. On the one hand, we have this dream of the so-called Christian America. It seems to be crumbling before a lot of our eyes, and this is hard for many. I grew up in the Deep South, where it is often believed that to be Christian is to be American and vice versa. I grew up pledging allegiance to three things. I went to a Christian school for a whole whopping 3 years. There's three things that we pledged allegiance to. The American flag, the Christian flag, whatever that is, and then, of course, the Bible. Of course, we'd put Lee Greenwood right up there with Isaac Watts as the great hymn writers and hymn singers that we'd sing. So on Easter, we'd sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," and on the 4th of July, we'd sing, "God Bless the USA." But in the recent weeks, the recent ruling of SCOTUS and the leaked videos with respect to Planned Parenthood have reminded us that this isn't Little House on the Prairie. The rampant reports of racism, police brutality, church, school, and theater shootings, financial corruption, the sexual abuse corruptions, and scandals among the clergy are all painful reminders that this is not the nation of justice, righteousness, and equity that either the Waltons or the Andy Griffith Show would lead us to believe. On the other hand, support for gay marriage and abortion aren't just coming from those godless communists or the atheists or even the vaguely spiritual. Just this past week, there's a famous Christian author who on Twitter publicly endorsed Planned Parenthood after seeing those leaked videos because she is, and I quote, "on the side of the born, the humans of people and of women." Likewise, there has been increased vocal support of or identification with same-sex marriage within evangelicalism. Particular individuals coming out and identifying as gay and as evangelical. Particular proponents who still claim to be heterosexual but and endorse same-sex marriage. We have whole churches, even within Reformed congregations, such as out in San Francisco or even in Nashville, endorsing gay marriage. Whole denominations, we have conferences dedicated to this. And of course, you have Twitter, right? Hashtag love wins, hashtag no hate. Consider how the gay rights movement has become the self-proclaimed heir apparent to the civil rights movement. And so if you oppose homosexual practice, well, congratulations, you are the new racist for the new millennium. And the rhetorical impact of the Love Wins campaign has set the tenor of the debate. If, as one book has put it recently, love is an orientation, then opposing gay relationships is opposed to love itself. And to oppose love is the epitome of bigotry and hatred. And if God is love and you oppose love, then you must oppose God. This is how the rhetoric stands. And these are passionate arguments. And the pathos of such rhetoric have left many evangelicals, as we've seen, particularly teenagers, college students scratching their heads asking if we're on the wrong side of history. And still again, there are unbelievers who think, to borrow Han Solo's phrase, that hokey religions and ancient dogmas are no match for our newfound liberties and are only impediments to the progress of human civilization. In response to these lingering questions and doubts and fears, I would like to suggest to you this evening that Daniel 2 addresses this issue. To the people of God in this day and age, first, for those that think that Christianity is an impediment to human progress, in one sense, you're right. That's exactly what it is. This chapter reminds us that it is the kingdom of God which is coming, and it calls everyone to repent and trust in the work of the Lord's Christ, who will bring an end to the kingdom and kingdoms of this world. Second, for those who bemoan the moral collapse of American society, Daniel 2 reminds us that the distinction is not between a free market economy and a communist enterprise. The great divide is not between the United States and China, Russia, or Iran. The conflict is not between Israel and Palestine. Rather, the battle, the conflict, is between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. The conflict is between the church and the world. And the war between these two kingdoms is, at its heart, a worship war. Finally, for those who might be on the verge of cashing in their chips and giving up on Christianity, who might be sick of being the brunt of all jokes at the water cooler, or on the school playground, because you still hold to a biblical view of morality, let me remind you that to oppose what God has condemned does not put you on the wrong side of history. Rather, it puts you on the side of history that is called to be faithful, and on the side of history that must await its vindication, not at the next presidential election, but at the last day. For all three of these groups, Daniel 2 forces us to ask, which kingdom am I taking stock in? Which kingdom am I living for? Because Christ's kingdom is coming, it calls unbelievers to repent of their personal aspirations. It could call for many believers to recalibrate their expectations and to persevere in the midst of godly confrontation. And this is the message of Daniel 2. Christ's kingdom, Christ's coming kingdom calls all men to repent and to persevere as we await his final victory. With that in mind, let us hear the word of the Lord as it comes to us from Daniel chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 31. Nebuchadnezzar has had his dream, his nightmare. None of the wise men of this age have been able to interpret it, and here Daniel comes to give both the dream and its interpretation. This is Daniel speaking. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. It struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and it broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken into pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all of these. And as you saw, the feet of toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. But they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all of these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, that it broke into pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation true. Then Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel. He commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors, many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Let's pray. Our great God, we are thankful that you are sovereign over all things, and that in your mercy you have given us the kingdom of the Lord Christ to deliver us from the kingdom of darkness. We ask that you, O Lord, would help us to see how Daniel 2 tells us of who you are, of what you require of us, and how Christ has accomplished this and will come to finally defeat the kingdoms of this world and even death itself. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three things I'd like us to consider this evening. You'd see it in your sermon notes and the outline and the order of worship. One, we want to look at the content of what Nebuchadnezzar's nightmare entailed. It's a recurring nightmare that he has. Then we want to deal with Daniel's disclosure of the dream. It's revealed to him by God. And then finally, we want to see, as the question we should always ask when reading the Old Testament, how this passage points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. First, the nightmare recurrent. We need to remember the context. This is only the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and already he's having nightmares. It's not like he's Mr. Nice Guy, right? He's the son of Nebuchadnezzar, the guy who had overthrown the most terrifying kingdom that this world had ever seen, the Assyrians, who of course were known for flaying inhabitants of whole cities and using their skins as curtains on outer walls. Nebuchadnezzar is not a laid-back individual, yet he has a recurring dream that frightens even him. He hasn't told anyone what the nightmare is, but it haunts him. Right? The image of the nightmare frightens him. Him, the epitome of terror. This is like Freddy Krueger getting nightmares. So what's he to do? There's really only one solution in the ancient world: to consult the oracles. Of course, there are various ways in which this can be done, by inspecting animal entrails, casting lots, mapping out the movements of the stars. Nebuchadnezzar is convinced that the gods must be communicating to him somehow. He just has to find the right man for the job. Well, here's the solution. Nebuchadnezzar has already surrounded himself with the best and the brightest from every nation. Right? He has gathered the dream team of the sages and the sorcerers from around the world. But here's the problem. The king's sorcerers of his day, if you want to last longer than one or two dreams, you got to be a corporate yes man. Can't really blame them to survive. You got to do two things. You got to favor the king in his interpretation. You got to not be wrong in your predictions. So these interpretations, these ancient prophecies and oracles, typically sound of this vague Oprah Winfrey mantra type of fortune cookie, these bumper sticker titles and mantras of self-empowerment, right? If you don't learn to master your rage will become your master. If you go to war, there will be a victory on the battlefield. Just kind of keep it vague enough to where it looks like, so long as the king doesn't die, you made the right gesture. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't want to be placated. He wants to know what's really going on, so he has a plan. Daniel 2, the first half of the chapter, recounts the three rounds of debate that follow. Nebuchadnezzar brings in and he calls all the sages, all the sorcerers, all the magicians from his empire, the best and the brightest. And he says, "Guys, tell me what my dream means. If you do it, wealth and power, anything you want will be yours." And of course, if you don't, I'll murder you, your family, and make your home an outhouse. So the wise men say, great, well, tell us the dream and we'll give you the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar says, nope, nope, nope. You're the wise man. You tell me both the dream and its interpretation. This time, he doesn't reiterate the promise of fortune and glory. It's all stick and no carrot. What's the response? Well, there's not a wise man alive who can do this. There's no single person who can do what you're asking. This has actually never been asked before. Well, how does he respond? He says, stop. Stop stalling. Quit buying your time. Tell me the dream or die. For once, the wise men finally get it right. What's the response? Nobody can show the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Right? The wise men have played their hand and they've exposed themselves as frauds. Right? They don't have access to the supernatural. Recall, this is all done within the context of the first chapter of Daniel. The big lingering question that we looked at a couple weeks ago. Has Marduk defeated Jehovah? Has the God of Babylon trumped the God of Israel? And rather, what Daniel 1 had set the stage for is reminding us that God is not off his throne, but rather is bringing the conflict to the enemy's home turf. Here's the best and the brightest of all the sorcerers in the land. They admit it. We have no access to the supernatural. So God demonstrates and exposes the folly of the wise by revealing his wisdom to children. In this case, to Daniel. Think about it. Remember Luke 10, when Jesus sends 72 nobodies out to proclaim his gospel. What happens when they go out? Jesus says he sees Satan fall like heaven. The sick are healed. Demons are cast out. And Jesus prays what? I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. This is the mode by which God demonstrates his wisdom, by trumping the wise in their own game. And he does it on their own home turf in Babylon. Why does he do this? Recall Isaiah 44. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I'm the Lord, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars, and makes fools of diviners, who turns men back, and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servants and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins. That's Isaiah 44, a couple centuries before this takes place. Yet we see God fulfilling his promise. The whole story is meant to demonstrate what? That God will bring his people back home, that he will rebuild what has been destroyed. This is the moment where God makes fools of the wise to remind his people of his great promise. Of course, this brings us to our second point, the disclosure of the dream. Nebuchadnezzar's response is pretty simple. Kill them all. He turns all the matters, all the affairs over to Arioch, the chief executioner, and tells him to wipe out everybody. But what's the problem? This includes Daniel and his three buddies. As Daniel asks, what's all the ruckus about? Why is the king's command so urgent? Or translated another way, why is it so harsh? Of course, the chief executioner explains. But what's interesting is Daniel's reaction. Is it to run away in fear? No. Is it to take up armed revolt, to kind of go down fighting? No. Is he just going to sit at home and watch reruns of Happy Days, thinking, might as well make use of the last few moments of my life? Or does he just sit around and do nothing? Notice that Daniel's worldview is not one of fear, nor of rebellion, nor of nihilism, nor of even fatalism. Yet he prays. He prays because God is sovereign over all things. Right? God's sovereignty is not an excuse for us to do nothing. Rather, it's what provides the catalyst, the fuel for our prayers. It is the very reason why we pray. We pray because we know the God who is in control and governs all things. And so Daniel prays, and the Lord reveals to him this mystery. And Daniel's response, the prayer itself that we see recorded in chapter 2, is pretty striking. He ascribes wisdom and might to God, who sets up and deposes kings. Daniel acknowledges the only reason Nebuchadnezzar is where he is because God has put him there. And God has put Nebuchadnezzar there for one reason, to bring him down. Here, Daniel extols God as the God who dwells in unapproachable light. Yet it's the God who knows what evil lurks in the darkness. Think of the attitude Daniel could have had as a child exiled from his homeland through this new re-education program. Now he hears he's about to be put to death, and he's not even a grown man. He could have said that God is either impotent, indifferent, or ignorant to what is going on, yet Daniel affirms none of these things. I don't know what experiences you have had growing up or what your past is like, but these are many, in many ways, questions that a lot of us face in the times of intense suffering. You might think that God does not notice me, that he is ignorant, or you think that God notices but doesn't care, that he's indifferent. Or you might think that God notices and cares but is not able to do anything, that God is impotent. But Daniel 2 assures us that the answer is none of the above. God does notice. He does care and he is able. And he's at work to order all things for his glory. It's the content of Romans 8. But think about it. Israel is in Egypt for 400 years before they are delivered from slavery. Judah is in exile for 70 years before they are allowed to return home. Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days before the Lord raised him from the dead, vindicated him. In every instance, God delivered them all. God's delay does not mean that God is disinterested. 2 Peter 3 affirms us, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Suffering is not the end of the road. Rather, it's the means by which the Lord demonstrates his victory over evil. It's interesting that we see Daniel's response that both the dream and its interpretation are a mystery. Daniel's not referring to this being a mystery novel. Rather, when you see Daniel 2 and Daniel 4 and Daniel 7 refer to the mystery of God, it takes on a particular, almost a technical terminology. It refers to something that was once hidden but now revealed supernaturally. Something that's not gained by empirical reasoning, as we saw demonstrated with all the wise men and sages of the land. Recall the context where we are in the history of the people of God. Numbers 12:6. God tells the people of Israel that he speaks with Moses face to face as a man does with his friend, but not with anyone else. Rather, the mode of God's communication in the Old Testament with the prophets was through dreams and visions. Of course, Hebrews 1 tells us that those were the former days. In former days, in many ways, the Lord spoke to us by the prophets, but in the last day, these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Daniel 2 is not giving us a how-to manual on how to interpret our dreams. If you're having nightmares, I'd suggest maybe not eat pizza so late at night. The point is not giving us a field manual and dream interpretation. That's where Freud messed up. Rather, the focal point here is on Daniel disclosing what God has chosen to reveal. And what is it that God has chosen to reveal through Daniel in this dream? His decree and his ordering of history. Right? What's going on is God is not simply predicting the future. God is not really a really good fortune teller. That's not what the point is. God is not simply predicting the future. He is describing what he has ordained to take place. What's the dream itself? It's a single frightening image, arrayed in a variety of metals, decreasing in opulence, right? Gold, silver, bronze, iron. But as it decreases in its shininess, right? Its worth, it increases and its strength. Yet it's the whole statue that's destroyed. However, it's not destroyed by another precious metal, but by an ordinary rock. One that hasn't even been cut or carved by human hands. The stone strikes the statue, shatters it. The bits are scattered like chaff in the wind. Right? This is vivid imagery. And it scares even one of the most frightening of men on the face of this earth. But does the imagery remind you of anything? The image of carved gold and silver. To remind you of idolatry. Of bronze and iron being the weapons of violence. Chaff in the wind describing the fate of the wicked individual in Psalm 1. These images ought to tell us and communicate to us something. Yet Nebuchadnezzar doesn't even pick up on a single thing. So what does Daniel communicate to Nebuchadnezzar? The interpretation. Is Nebuchadnezzar the whole image? Well, not exactly. Rather, what Nebuchadnezzar sees is a single image. Four parts. Each part representing four successive kingdoms that are increasing in strength. Yet Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. Notice the language that Daniel describes and ascribes to Nebuchadnezzar. He has been given dominion of the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the creatures. Does that sound familiar? Nebuchadnezzar has erected a garden in the wilderness, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it sounds a lot like Eden. But this Eden isn't known for having a tree of life or for bringing healing to the nations by its leaves. Rather, Nebuchadnezzar rules the creatures by fear, and he governs by death. Babylon's Eden sounds artificial. It's more like a giant chia pet. Right? And he exercises dominion over the wild beasts. However, the way in which he exercises rule over the beasts is different. He keeps the lions locked in cages and kept in dens, as we'll see later in the book. This is not the same way in which Jesus, coming as the second Adam in Mark 1, demonstrates his dominion over the wild beasts. Was it Mark 1:13 says Jesus comes, he is tempted by the devil in the wilderness, he defeats the devil in temptation, and he's with the wild beasts. Nebuchadnezzar is presented as this bizarro Adam, right, to use the language of Seinfeld. His dominion is artificial, twisted, and perverted. He is the ruler of the world, but he acts like the manager of Epcot. Yet Nebuchadnezzar is only the first. Three other kingdoms will follow. They will increase in strength. We know these kingdoms as Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Yet the focal point is on a single image, a single frightening image, an image that frightens Nebuchadnezzar. The focal point is on the kingdom of man as a single, solidaric entity. And so just as Nebuchadnezzar is kind of Adam's doppelganger, so the entirety of human civilization is a frightening enterprise. It's one marked by idolatry and violence. Yet the fate is all the same. They're all destroyed by an ordinary rock of no reputation. But why this mention of a rock, an ordinary rock that nobody takes notice of, one that is of a stone not cut by human hands? Again, recall the language of the Old Testament. Cut and graven stones are the marked features of false worship and idolatry. It's the nations that worship carved images of gold, silver, wood, and stone. Yet what's God's instruction to Israel in Deuteronomy 27 and Joshua 8? That the sacrifices which they offered to God were to be offered onto an altar of uncut stone. To speak of cut stones is a shorthand. It's almost a slang term in the Bible for idolatry. Think about it when Paul in Colossians 2, just as a sidebar, where he talks about the Judaism of his day of having a circumcision made by human hands. He's denouncing those who have rejected Christ, even those within the field of Judaism, as embracing idolatry and as being idolaters. And notice here the image here in Daniel 2, the contrast between the gold, silver, the hewn bronze, the iron, all forged together over and against this ordinary uncut piece of stone. Psalm 119 and the rest of the New Testament will also pick up on this imagery, that the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Our Lord himself will say in Luke 20 that everyone who falls on the stone will be broken. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. What we see here is a contrast not simply between two kingdoms, but between two religious institutions, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. Also interesting, Nebuchadnezzar's response. He doesn't say, how should I respond? What should I do? How can I change this? How can I align myself with the other image? He simply wants to know what the dream means. What is it that happens after Daniel communicates the dream to him? It says he pays homage to Daniel. Quite literally, he worships Daniel and offers incense to him. Nebuchadnezzar just doesn't get it. He hears his name and forgets the rest. He hears that he's the image, he's the head of gold. So what does he do in the next chapter? He constructs an entire image made of gold and dedicates it to himself and commands all the nations of the world to worship him. Nebuchadnezzar's become the recipient of divine revelation, yet he twists and perverts it to his own liking. He never considers what bearing this dream ought to have on his life. It's very similar with us today. A lot of times we'll be very interested and some of the dark and cryptic sayings in the prophets or in Revelation. What to make of the 70 weeks, the number 666, the abomination of desolation. We grow content with head knowledge without application. We're very happy to learn about doctrine, but fail often to put it to use and practice. We often want doctrine without ethics. Yet the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. The Bible is not here to be your personal Ouija board, nor is it here to simply communicate more data. What should Nebuchadnezzar's response should have been? Note Mark 1:15's response in summarizing the totality of Jesus' whole preaching ministry. The kingdom of God has arrived. So what? Repent. What frightens Nebuchadnezzar is the image of the reign of human civilization, but what should have frightened him more is its end. This uncut stone uncut by human hands, pulverizes the kingdom of man to dust, and it grows into a mountain. Why a mountain? Again, Daniel is incorporating imagery from the prophets. The mountain tells us of the place of God's reign. Ezekiel 28 tells us that it is where Eden resided, at the top of a mountain. It is the place where God gave his law and revealed his glory at Sinai. It is where the Lord commanded his temple to be built. A garden sanctuary, the place where man finds his rest in the worship of Jehovah. Isaiah 2 speaks to this image that it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. Notice, again, Daniel 2:28, that this growing mountain takes place in the latter days. We think of the latter days as something beyond our time. But the New Testament doesn't speak of the latter days in that way. When it speaks of the latter days, it talks about with the inauguration, the coming, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and extending all the way to his return. When does the initial shattering of the image take place? It's during the fourth kingdom. Which kingdom is that kingdom? It's the kingdom of Rome. What happens? That ordinary rock strikes the fourth kingdom, and it grows into a giant mountain. And what happens when that mountain grows? The nations shall flow to it. What the New Testament gives us and explains for us is the vivid imagery seen in the prophets in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel, is that Jesus himself is that rock. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone of what? It's of God's temple, not built by human hands. The imagery given us is the imagery of the expansion of God's kingdom between the first and second coming of the Messiah. It describes the mission of the Gentiles, God's salvation expanding to all the nations, peoples, and lands, even as we heard this morning with the sermon with Isaiah 40 and then Luke 4 last week. And the encouraging note is that there's not a thing that the kingdoms of this world can do to stop it. And that's the unveiled mystery. That's what's given to us in Daniel chapter 2 and light of the rest of Scripture. Christ calls himself that rock. His whole preaching ministry is built off his understanding of Daniel 2 and 7. The kingdom of God has arrived in his preaching ministry, his exorcism, his healing, ultimately in his crucifixion. It consists in the speaking of secrets or mysteries and dark sayings, or the Greek word being parables concerning the kingdom of God. That which was once hidden from the ages has now been revealed. And the New Testament speaks of Christ's resurrection and ascension as his enthronement as king of this indestructible kingdom. So what is the visible manifestation of the kingdom? Is it America? Nope. Is it the nation of Israel? Again, no. For the New Testament, the visible manifestation of God's kingdom on earth is the church. And it's a kingdom that is growing, not through violence or military conquest, but through the proclamation of Christ's gospel. It's a kingdom characterized by proper worship, by the proper worship of God, not the use of images or of man or progress or civilization. And it looks ordinary. But this is the means of God's victory. Victory through suffering and wisdom displayed through foolishness in children. Something that Paul calls the foolishness of the cross in 1 Corinthians 1. Yet there will come a time when the frightening strength of the kingdom of man will be destroyed. Anyone not allied to Christ and his kingdom will be destroyed. This includes Planned Parenthood, ISIS, the United States, Israel, and Russia. Any kingdom, any person not aligned with the Lord Christ will be shattered under that rock, even death itself. And as Paul then says in 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end, when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every authority and every power. To wrap things up, if you're a believer and you've put stock in a certain political party as your source of salvation, it's time to recalibrate your expectations. Christ didn't die to sanctify America. He came to sanctify his bride, the church. If you're a believer and you're tired of being the odd duck in the classroom or the office, and you're tired of being called a bigot for your morality, let me remind you that you're not on the wrong side of history. The kingdom of man might get worse and more frightening, but Daniel 2 gives us a sobering picture of the fate of humanity. It should be an encouraging picture for us to persevere as the church stands as a prophetic witness confronting the nations of this world. Finally, if you're an unbeliever here, and you think Christianity is just a bunch of hocus-pocus, let me remind you that Daniel predicted the manner of our Lord's coming, and it came true. It's because God has ordered history, and what we see promised and predicted in our Lord's second coming will come true as well. So what does Daniel 2 teach us about God? God doesn't simply know what's going to happen. God just doesn't predict the future. He's not subject to time or history, but he stands over it, and he controls and governs it. So man's responsibility, if you're an unbeliever, it's a call to repentance in the Lord's Christ, for he's your only hope from the coming judgment. If you're a believer, it's a call to recalibrate your hopes and expectations for what the Lord has promised. Doesn't mean that you shouldn't pray or vote or any of that stuff. But God didn't promise that America would be left standing when he returns. And America's fate is the same fate as every other kingdom, sooner or later. It's not the U.S. Constitution that saves us, our own political beliefs that saves us. It's faith in Christ. Finally, if you're a believer and you're thinking about giving up on Christianity, and you're tired, let me encourage you to persevere. You're not on the wrong side of history. Modern notions of progress and equality won't save you. And putting your hope in Christ will. This promised kingdom of God was inaugurated at Jesus' first appearing, and we await his return in victory. This time period between our Lord's first and second advent are characterized in Scripture in this way, of all things being made subject to his rule and authority. And it comes in one of two ways, either falling on the rock and being broken, or remaining obstinate and being crushed at his return. So Daniel 2 presents us all with a question of which kingdom will we take stock in? Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you that you are sovereign and rule and govern all things according to the counsel of your own will, that you are not subject to those things that we are subject to, that nothing can thwart your plan. We thank you for Christ's kingdom, which you have given graciously to your people, that you, by your Son and Spirit, have translated us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son. We ask that by the work of your Spirit through this message this evening, that your Spirit would effect a repentance in those who do not believe, and that among those of us who do, you'd recalibrate our hopes and set our hearts on the promises that you have given us in your word. You would encourage us to persevere in the face of temptations to quit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.